Melody Boyce couldn't be in church today because she just had surgery, but she said, I'll be watching on FaceTime Live. So welcome, Melody. We're glad you're in church with us. And we want to welcome all the other ones that are on Facebook watching and watching it later. This is an important ministry, and so we say thank you for being a part. And, you know, if you have kids, bring them to Vacation Bible School. And if you don't have kids, you all just come. I mean, we want you to be a part of us and come and meet us also. Last week, I started out by asking the question, can you hear me now? And I wasn't asking really if you could hear me now, but do you think God ever says to us, Fred, can you hear me now? Because sometimes I think we're so busy, we miss hearing God speak to us. So I think there are times when God says to us, Fred, or says to me, Fred, can you hear me now? This week, I want to start with a different question. Not can you hear me now, but can you see him now? Are you able to see God right smack in the middle of what's going on in your life? It happened a number of years ago now, but I still remind Terry of it ever so often. We talked about it just last week. Now, I know the scripture says that love keeps no record of wrongs, but I've convinced myself that this is the exception. And Terry needs to be reminded of her great transgression ever so often. I probably told you about it before. I was driving down the road, and the car in front of me hit the shoulder, which caused a rock to be thrown in my direction, and it chipped the windshield right in front of the passenger seat. Very next time Terry and I went someplace together, she noticed the chip, and she commented on it. Now, to show you how long ago this was, and to show you that I'm still a bitter, bitter man about this. This happened when they were just coming out with that new technology to fix chipped windshields and not replace them. So Terry looked at our chipped windshield and commented on it, and then she said, I wonder if they have a way of just fixing the chip in the windshield. I don't think she even had gotten that sentence out of her mouth when a commercial came on the radio right then advertising this wonderful, new, amazing product that could be used to fix chipped windshield. We sort of looked at each other like, wow, this is really weird. We're going to have to try this. But even before the commercial was over, a mosquito flew from in front of me to in front of Terry, who was sitting in the passenger seat, right by the chip in the windshield. Terry immediately spotted this life-threatening predator, and with hawk-like precision, she began to follow its path, zeroing in. And then at the perfect, absolute perfect, precise moment, she unleashed all the fury of a Patriot cruise missile and body slammed that mosquito against the windshield. And the world was a safer place because another one of those terrifying, blood-sucking world terrorists had been sent to an early grave. The only problem was she body slammed him on the windshield, the chipped windshield. And she did it with such force that instantly the little chip that could have been repaired became a giant crack and a little spider leg spread out across the entire windshield. And even though I now knew there was this wonderful new product on the market that could fix chipped windshield, my newly gained knowledge didn't benefit me. And yes, I'm still bitter about it. Just ask her. And you know the weird thing is? Because I couldn't afford to fix the windshield right away, every time I got into the car after that, I played the what if game. What if I had heard about this product the day earlier? What if the mosquito wasn't in my car? What if I had killed the mosquito before it flew into Terry's radar? What if Terry hadn't done her impersonation of Rocky Balboa? And not only did I play the what if game, but every time I got into the car after that, my vision was somewhat distorted because I was trying to see through cracked glass. Oh, I could still see, of course, but I couldn't see as clearly. Things were distorted. I thought about that story again when I was reading the fourth chapter of 1 John, because I think the first readers of that letter were allowing the circumstances of their life to distort their vision of God. I don't think they were seeing God very clearly at that moment. Somehow they had lost their joy. All they could see was the controversy that was brewing in their church. And that's part of the reason why John was writing to them. And you know what? I am equally convinced that there are people today who are trying to see God. They really are. But they're looking through a shattered window. Maybe at one time in their life, their view of God was crisp and crystal clear. They could see God as vividly as a stunning sunset. The glass was clean, the paint unbroken. They knew God. They knew how he worked. They knew what he wanted them to do. They were contented. No surprises, nothing unexpected. They knew God had a will, and they joyfully went about discovering what it was and following it. And then suddenly the window was cracked. Maybe it was a thrown stone. Maybe it was a body slam. Maybe it happened when they were a teen and their heart was broken and a parent walked out on them and their family, even though they had prayed that it wouldn't happen. And they were sure God would stop it, and it didn't happen. Or maybe for you, the cracked window happened when the child died, or the divorce you didn't want happened, or the job was lost, or when the spouse continued to break promises that he or she made to you. Maybe your vision of God became distorted by the doctor's report, or because of that fellow Christian you had so spiritually looked up to blasted you so unfairly, acted so unchristlike, you were so disappointed. Whatever the cause, the result was the same. A shattered window, distorted vision, contentment gone. Joy, what joy? And suddenly, God was not so easy to see. You see, sometimes in our lives, even when we have a vital dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ and he's the Lord of our life, sometimes we don't let that relationship or our knowledge of God and our understanding of his purposes and even our past experiences with him, when he always came through for us and did what was best for the situation, just like he promised, sometimes we still have a hard time seeing God because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Sometimes when all we see is the struggle and all we feel is overwhelming frustration or exhaustion, we need to be reminded of something we probably already know, but it seems like we've forgotten it. And I think that's exactly what John was doing in this next section of scripture out of 1 John. As you know, we've been looking at John's first letter on the Sundays of the summer. Let me remind you just a little bit what was happening in this church that John is writing to. He's the only one of the 12 disciples still living. He's writing back to these people that he had served as pastor. He had heard about some friction that was going on in the church. He had heard that there were three or four groups of people and they were starting to choose up sides and people were pointing fingers at one another and some weren't just thinking, but they were saying, hey, we're superior to you. And so John, looking on these people as his spiritual children, is writing back to them. It's as if he is the wise, elderly, respected father, and he's just writing back to his children. And when we looked at that third chapter of 1 John, we saw John trying to instill some things in these people he loves so deeply. First, he tried to instill within them a sense of confidence. Not self-confidence, but God-confidence. They needed to know they really could rely on God no matter what. And secondly, he tried to instill within them a sense of offense. They really needed to understand how offensive sin is to God and how you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and have a pattern of deliberate, continuous sin in your life. And then thirdly, we saw he tried to instill a sense of oughtness. There are some things that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we just ought to do. That word ought means we are morally obligated. It is our duty. There are just certain things that as a follower of Jesus Christ we do, not only when we feel like it, but always because we are morally obligated to do those things. And the number one thing John said we ought to do, we must, we ought, we are morally obligated. It is our duty to do this as a follower of Jesus Christ, is to love one another. And so we look, number one, at that command. It was clear cut. John said, we must love our brothers. And then just in case we weren't sure of the command, he said, if anyone hates his brother, he is a murderer, and we know no murderer has eternal life in him. So he gave us this clear cut command. But then secondly, we saw his clarification. He clarified the command. He gave two explanations of what it means to love our brother. First, he used Jesus as an example and said, just as Jesus laid down his life for us, we ought, there's that word, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But we understood, you could only do that one time. So John meant something more than just lay down your physical life. We saw he did, because in the very next verse, he clarified it even further when he told us, not only should we be willing to lay down our life, but we need to be willing to lay down our rights, even when we're right, and reach out to that one who's in need. That's when he really challenged us by saying, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And then the third thing we saw, the conclusion to all this, what John said would result if we would begin to put into action the command to love one another. And he said, God would give us that rest that we so desire. God would give us that rest that we want. And that he would reaffirm, that he really would reassure us that he was working. And then he told us he would reward us by working in those very areas of heartache if we would just turn to him. Well, now we're to that fourth chapter of 1 John. And I think with great spiritual insight by the very Spirit of Jesus, John realized he's writing to a people who are spiritually weary. And they're having a tough time seeing God. They're tired of the battle. They're frustrated. They have all these questions about where is God. And John reminds them of something I'm sure they knew, but they really needed to be reminded of it, because their knowledge of God and their understanding of his nature and their experiences with him at that critical point didn't seem to be making a difference. They couldn't see God clearly. Now, that's whom John was writing to. So that's who this sermon is also meant for. If you're spiritually weary today, if you're spiritually frustrated, if your knowledge of God and your understanding of his nature and even your experiences with God in the past don't seem to be making a difference in the battle you're in, if you're wrestling with those tough questions like, where's God? What's he doing? Why didn't he do what I asked him to do? Then maybe, just maybe, you need to be reminded of something that John was reminding these people of. So let's begin to read 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirit, see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one that is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John is basically reminding them and us of two things. When you're in the battle of your life, whether it's taking place in your home or on the job or in the church or simply within yourself, when you have doubts and questions about God and they're threatening to just overwhelm you and you can't see him, the first thing, letter A in your notes, he says is test the spirits. Let's be sure we understand what he means by that. He's not talking about demonic spirits or something mystical or strange, though Satan definitely is involved. He's not speaking about something that you know immediately is wrong and is from the enemy. That's why he says test the spirits, because at first glance, you really can't tell. He's talking about knowing the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That's what he says in verse 6. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, and it's all wrapped up in recognizing that there really is two distinct viewpoints of life, and we have to decide which we're going to believe. First, there is the viewpoint of the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Now, exactly who's John speaking about there? That's an important question. Were there people outside the church trying to lead these people away from Christ? Probably, but that's not who John was speaking about. He was speaking about people right within the church, but were teaching things contrary to what Jesus taught. That they looked on themselves as being super apostles and having the gift of prophecy and receiving special revelations from God. And so they would say things like, well, God told me to tell you, or this is what God wants you to do. You better listen to me. And we all know many, many times God speaks to us through other people. There have been times when I knew God was speaking to me, but his voice sure sounded like my dad back in the day, or Terry, or one of you, or some preacher I was listening to at a conference, or on the radio, or YouTube. We know that God speaks to us through people. But not everyone who claims to be speaking for God is in fact speaking for God. Not everyone who claims to have a special knowledge from God has what they claim, even if they're right some of the time. This happened on vacation a number of years ago now, and we as a family, we still laugh about this. We were in the Washington, D.C. area, and we were all sitting around a pool one evening, and this dog just sort of meandered up and sniffed around, and Lauren said, "Whose dog is that?" Now, when my kids would ask me a question that I figured they had to know, I couldn't possibly know the answer to, I'd just make up an answer. I don't think that's lying. I think that's a loophole. So here we are sitting around this pool in Arlington, Virginia at a hotel. Never been there before. Don't know a soul there. And so when Lauren says, "Whose dog is that?" with a straight face, I answered quickly, "Oh, that's," and I said somebody's name. She says, "How do you know that?" I said, "I just know. I'm Fred." She said, "If you're right, what's his name?" I said, "Sammy." She said, "How do you know that?" I said, "I just know. I'm Fred." She said, "I don't believe you." I said, "Call him. Come and say, come here, Sammy." She did it, and he came right up to her. She said, "I still don't believe you. A dog will come if you're just friendly to it." I said, "Oh, no, Sammy is his name." She said, "How do you know that?" I said, "I just know. I'm Fred." Well, as the debate continued on, finally someone came looking for the dog. Guess what they called the dog? Sammy. You should have seen Lauren's eyes. It was as if she saw me in a brand new light. It was as if she was looking at a prophet, or at least the son of a prophet, as if I had special insight and knowledge from God. Now, did I? Of course not. Somehow I just picked that name out of the air, and it just happened to be the name of the dog. I got lucky. You see, sometimes people just get lucky in their guesses about what will happen. John says here in verse 1, there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. That's why we have to test what is being said to know whether or not it's from God or not. Remember the story of Job? That guy really went through it. He faced one calamity after another in his life. He lost his health and his wealth, and finally most of his family. As he sat on a pile of ashes covered from head to toe with boils, his wife said to him, "Are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." That had to thrill old Job's heart. As you read on in the story, you find that three of Job's friends can't come over to his house, or what was left of it, and they're going to help him understand where God was and is in the midst of all that devastation. They're going to help him see God more clearly. So these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you know those parents didn't have a baby book name, they show up, and it's much worse than they even expected. And they began to weep. And they sat down with Job, and they remained silent, absolutely silent, for 7 days and seven nights. Their friend Job is in the most excruciating time of his life. He's grieving. He's lost everything that means anything to him except his wife, and she's already told him she thinks he's a nutcase for believing in God. And then Eliphaz, the oldest and the kindest, begins to speak. Let me be part of what he said to Job. Eliphaz, Job's buddy, says to him, his time of greatest need and hurt, these words. It's from chapter 4, starting in verse 12. "A word was secretly brought to my ears. My ears caught a whisper of it. Ooh. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, and I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? What a moving, spiritual, emotional experience. I mean, if someone had told you or me that they had just experienced that, and they knew, they were 100% sure it was from God, and this is what God wanted you or me to hear, you and I might have a tendency to believe what he said. The only problem for Job was what Eliphaz had to say wasn't from God. He basically went on and said, all this bad has happened to you, Job, because you're bad. You've done wrong, Job. You've sinned, and God is disciplining you. And that wasn't the case at all. You read the entire story, and you know it was an attack engineered and planned by Satan, and Job was a righteous man who loved God, and he wasn't being disciplined by God, no matter what Eliphaz claimed, and no matter what kind of mystical ooey-gooey experience Eliphaz had. He wasn't speaking for God. And that's why John says, first of all, test the spirits. Is it a spirit of truth or falsehood? Is it from God or isn't? Well, how do you test the spirits? How do you know whether what is being said to you is coming from the viewpoint of the world or the viewpoint of Christ? That's the second viewpoint, the viewpoint of Christ. How do you know the difference? How do you test the spirits? First, number one, check the source. Is it a spiritually mature person? Is it someone you have confidence in spiritually because you know they pray and they know the word? Do they live what they say? Are they putting into practice a holy lifestyle? Are they living it out day in and day out? Check the source. Don't simply believe something because someone, even a friend or even a pastor, has said, this is what God has said. Number two, check the statement. Is it a statement that comes from a worldly point of view rather than Christ's point of view? Well, what are some of the worldly point of views? Popular one today is tolerance. Some think we Christians are really intolerant because we say the only way a person can be assured of heaven is if they believe in Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord of their life. They've asked forgiveness and Christ has come into their life. And if it was just you and me, if it was just us saying that, they'd be right. But you see, that's exactly what the Word of God says. It's not something we Christian type just made up. Verse 2 says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And to acknowledge Christ means to accept him and to believe 100% what he has said. And he has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Good works won't save you. Studying the stars won't do diddly squat for you. It is only through Jesus Christ and his grace that we can be saved. But you see, today, if you say that, you're accused of being intolerant. They say you have a closed mind. That's a worldly point of view. Accepting mediocrity is another worldly point of view. Thinking you should always fight fire with fire, and sarcasm with sarcasm, and give them a taste of their own medicine and teach them a lesson. That's a worldly point of view. And we can test the spirits by asking three questions. If someone comes to you and says, this is how God wants you to handle that relationship, or this is how God wants you to handle that situation, or this is what God says for you to do, or you hear some preacher like me speak, and it sure seems like God is speaking to you personally, how do you know whether it's from God or not? Ask yourself these three questions. Number one, does what you're hearing match what you've been sensing God saying to you? I think sometimes we're not real confident when what we've been thinking about or thinking about doing or thinking about how we should respond is really from God. And God is really patient with us. He understands that lack of confidence in hearing his voice. So he'll tell us the same thing many times in many ways. But that's only part of the way you test the spirit. Is it something you kind of been sensing God saying to you? Number two, do other spiritually mature Christians confirm what is being said to you? Do they agree that that very well could be God's plan or desire for you? Do they really think this is what you should be doing and it's coming from God? And make sure you ask those who won't just give you the answer they think you want to hear. And number three, this is the most important by far. Does it match the written word of God? Does it line up scripturally? Or does it contradict what you know the word of God says? You see, that's what I think John was trying to get through to these people. He said to them in verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming. he was reminding them of what they already knew to be God's word. And even though some were saying they had special knowledge from God, if what they said wasn't found in Scripture or contradicts the Scripture, it is not to be believed. So the first thing John says we are to do when we're tired spiritually, when we're frustrated spiritually, when we're being told different things and we're not sure who or what to listen to, when we're going through a tough time, and it's tough seeing God because of the doubts and the questions, and they're all swirling in our minds, and the circumstances we find ourselves in are just overwhelming. First thing he says is, just test the spirits. Secondly, he says, letter B, trust the Spirit, capital S. He's telling you and me that we need to learn to trust the very Spirit of Christ who is in us. And if we have confessed our sins and asked him to come into our lives, verse 4 is a great confidence booster. It says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Magazine article entitled 178 Seconds to Live chronicled the results of 20 pilots that were put into a simulator. I just talked about this a little while ago in my Sunday school class. Each one of the pilots were skilled aviators, but had not taken instrument training. As long as the weather were good, they were experts in flight. No problems at all. In this study, the pilots were placed in a simulator and asked to keep their planes under control as they flew through simulated clouds and bad weather. All 20 of the pilots lost control of their plane and crashed in an average time span of 178 seconds. 20 pilots who were capable at keeping a plane aloft in good weather couldn't survive 3 minutes in bad weather, although they were seasoned pilots with exceptional intuition. When rough weather hit, they lost control and crashed. And you see, most of us, man, we can handle life when conditions are good. But when the storms come, we need much more than conventional wisdom and gut-level intuition. We need more than what we know about God's nature and more than what we understand about his purposes. We need more than our past experiences with God. Whether the sky is blue or whether we're bone-weary, tired from the struggle, and we see the clouds beginning to brew, we need to learn to trust the Spirit and trust his word. Listen, there is nothing you're going through that has the power to thwart God's plan in your life, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is no power that has the power to defeat you spiritually, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is no frustration that can become so great that you just throw in the towel and quit, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is no tragedy so unexpected, no hurt so deep, no crisis or conflict so intense you'll be defeated, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I believe all those statements with all my heart for the person who has learned to trust the Spirit and trust his word. You see, I know some Christ followers who have seen God's plan thwarted in their life and defeated spiritually in a battle and throw in the towel and quit. And it's always for the same reason. They tried to handle it on their own. They were so tired that they didn't put into practice what they knew. They didn't rely on the Spirit, and they didn't rely on the Word. Listen, if you're the person this sermon was for, if you're the one who's spiritually weary, you need to test the Spirit. Are you coming at the problem, the frustration, the questions from a worldly point of view or from Christ's point of view? And most importantly, are you really trusting his Spirit? Are you counting on the fact that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world? Or are you taking that problem and that struggle and those questions that just have a way of rolling over you, whatever it is that has caused you to be spiritually weary, are you taking it out of his hands and just trying to handle it on your own? I've known those that have done that. But listen, I've also known those who didn't simply survive the cracked windshield and the devastating blows and the doubts and the questions, but they really have found rest for their weary hearts that they needed. I remember talking with three people in a period of just weeks, some time ago now, who faced things they never thought they would have to face. And each one of them found what they needed when they looked to God, saw him clearly, in spite of the tragedy they faced, and they decided, I'm just going to trust him. First was Isaac Escobar. Some of you remember Isaac. He interned here. But when he was a college freshman, Isaac's brother, AJ, was home from the Army on leave. He'd been serving as an interrogator in Iraq. AJ was Isaac's hero. But he fell asleep at the wheel of his car, and he was killed in an accident. And I went to the funeral, and I saw Isaac stand at his brother's funeral and tell how Jesus Christ was carrying him through the absolute worst time in his life. The next was Tina Potter. Tina's husband, Jeep, was a good friend of mine. We played ping pong together, and he whipped me like no one had ever whipped me before. But he had surgery, and he was put on a heavy dosage of antibiotic that causes 30 to 40% of the people who would take that medicine to have suicidal thoughts. They never told the family that. Well, Jeep had more than thoughts, and he took his own life. And I talked with Tina right afterwards, and she was so devastated, as you can imagine. But I received a letter from her, and part of what she said was, I really am at a loss how to help Alex. That was their 12-year-old daughter. Really at a loss at how to help Alex through this. We're on a road I never thought I would have to travel, and I know only God can get me through. Jeep was my best friend, and I miss him so much. I truly don't understand why such a great person has to be gone. Keep us in your prayers. When the questions threatened to overtake her and make it so she couldn't even see God, she chose to put her faith in God and who he is and who he was, and he was making a difference for her right in the midst of that great storm. Alex, their daughter, also wrote to me, 12 years old, just lost her father. And she wrote of her sadness and how she didn't understand. But then she said she knows that God is holding her close and that he would take care of her. Now, what did a college freshman who'd lost his brother, a wife who lost her husband and best friend to suicide, and a 12-year-old girl who had just lost her dad all have in common? They all made the decision in the storm that they would trust the God they knew when things were going great and the sun was shining and life was good. They would trust him in the storm. They would trust that he would take care of them when life wasn't great and the sun wasn't shining and their windshield had been shattered and it was hard to see God. And I could point to some of you who never expected to face what you faced. The devastation was so great. The grief was so deep. The hurt was so intense. And yet you chose to make that same decision that you would just trust God to take care of you. You probably know that old chorus. Simply says, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way. He will make a way. And I'm wondering this morning if you're one of the weary ones. You're one of those that right now you've been asking God, where have you been when this happened? And you can fill in the blank. Or God, why didn't you stop that from happening? Or God, why don't you answer the prayer the way I pray and the way I want? And you're really having a hard time seeing him. And I'm wondering if in the storm, when you're so tired, if you'd be willing to say, I will trust you. Even without the answer to my question, I will trust you. Because I know you will make a way for me. Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Bow your heads with me.